You don't have a Bible, there should be one on a chair within reach. Make sure you grab one or open up that app or whatever you have to Daniel chapter 7 so you can follow along with our study and see the words for yourself. Daniel, if you're not familiar, it's in the Old Testament, towards the end of the Old Testament after the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Daniel chapter 7. We'll be taking a break from our study in Matthew, just in light of the season and so on, and study what's a very captivating text, I trust. Daniel chapter 7. Well, with the new year coming, of course, there's anticipation always of resolutions and what another year is going to bring and so on. And resolutions are being made and being covenanted and so on. I saw one quote that said regarding resolutions, according to my 2013 New Year's resolution, I have 72 hours to lose 30 pounds and learn to play the banjo. But with the turning of the new year comes, of course, the curiosity of what another year is going to bring and the anticipation and so on. If you do a search of predictions, I was surprised by this, for predictions for 2014, you get 80 million hits. 80 million. Some of those 80 million are advertising, quote, predictions of Nostradamus for 2014. Others, predictions from psychics from 2014. So there's really a desperation, a curiosity, a high interest, not surprisingly. I've read some of these predictions. Some of them say the U.S. economy is going to crash. That's no surprise as far as prediction goes. Others say that these new cryptocurrencies like Bitcoin and these other things are going to become very popular. One prediction said a bigger iPhone will arrive at last. Others said that the Google glasses are going to go commercial. Some say electric vehicles will get more popular. Others claim Obama. This is Nostradamus claimed that Obama will be the last American president. There will be no more after him. Others say that the Middle East will be set on fire entirely. And still others that this is the end of Israel, doomsday, and so on. What will it hold? We have no idea. As we turn the calendar, what's going to happen? What's going to happen politically, economically, internationally, personally, globally? What will happen? We have no clue. Nobody knows. Proverbs 27 and James 4, of course, picks up on this. Don't boast about tomorrow, let alone another year. You do not know what a day may bring. You have no idea. We don't have any idea. Maybe it'll be a year of surprises, challenges, successes, failures. Perhaps some of us, it'll be the year that we stand before God. We will die this year, some of us. That is very probable for many of us. It happens. Or all of the above. Who knows? But wanting to know, wanting to be in the know, it's a natural thing. And thankfully, God has spoken. Everything we need to know. God has given us every detail of the future that we need to know. And if there is a detail that he has not given us, it's because we don't need to know it. We don't need to know. We can trust him. And so, as we turn a calendar, we're about to anyhow, to be reminded of the greatness of God and what the future holds. God and his care for us, his love for us, even those who are not yet his people. He gives us many texts, one of which is Daniel 7. Daniel chapter 7, specifically verses 9 through 14. The title of the message is Certainty in Uncertain Times. So with that, follow along. We're going to be just studying verses 9 through 14, but to get a little momentum, I want to start in verse 1 of Daniel 7, and then we'll read through verse 14. God's word says, Daniel 7, verse 1. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions in his mind as he lay on his bed. Then he wrote the dream down and related the following summary of it. Daniel said, I was looking in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea, and four beasts were coming out from the sea, different from one another. The first was like a lion and had the wings of an eagle. I kept looking until its wings were plucked, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. A human mind also was given to it. Behold, another beast, a second one resembling a bear, and it was raised up on one side, and three ribs were in its mouth between its teeth, and thus they said to it, arise, devour much meat. After this, I kept looking, and behold, another one, like a leopard, which had on its back four wings of a bird. The beast also had four heads, and dominion was given to it. After this, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrifying, extremely strong, and it had large iron teeth. It devoured and crushed and trampled down the remainder of it with its feet, and it was different from the beasts, from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. And while I was contemplating the horns, behold, another horn, a little one, came up among them, and three of the first horns were pulled out by the roots before it. And behold, this horn possessed eyes, like the eyes of a man, and a mouth uttering great boasts. Verse 9, I kept looking until thrones were set up. And the Ancient of Days took his seat. His vesture was like white snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with flames. Its wheels were burning, were a burning fire. A river of fire was flowing and coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands were attending him, and myriads upon myriads were standing before him. The court sat, and the books were opened. Then I kept looking because of the sound of the boastful words which the horn was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain, and its body was destroyed and given to the burning fire. Verse 12. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but an extension of life was granted to them for an appointed period of time. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Well, what a text, what a scene here. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all scripture is profitable. And Daniel 7 is no exception to that. And we'll, by God's grace, see that in our study this evening. A little bit of background about the book of Daniel, about the person Daniel, about the history here. What's going on? Leopards with wings and so on. This book is filled with prophecies of stunning accuracy. Daniel is to the Old Testament what the book of Revelation is to the New. There are, in chapter 11 alone, for example, 100 prophecies that speak to ancient Near East history, rulers, wars, and so on, that all of them have been fulfilled precisely. History records this. It is totally verified. There are prophecies about Babylon, Medo-Persian kingdom, Greece, Rome, and beyond, about Alexander the Great, his rise, his fall, other things, even about Christ foretelling his triumphal entry into Jerusalem before he was crucified. Even Daniel, the book of Daniel, even foretells that to the exact day. Though Daniel, this book was written 6th century BC. The precision is so stunning of many of these prophecies that many unbelieving text critics, they form new theories that Daniel was written way after these prophecies, because they say that God's instrument could not be someone who's foretelling the future, but merely an imposter, a pseudo-Daniel, merely re-narrating the past. It's all a hoax, they say. How could these things be spoken with such accuracy? Of course, it's a convenient way to explain away the sovereignty of God, but no competent, regenerate Bible scholar has ever believed such a thing, nor does anyone today. There is stunning, frightening accuracy of prophecies foretold in this book, fulfilled in many yet to come. A little bit about Daniel. He's mentioned both in Ezekiel and Christ, a very godly, competent scholar. He was a gifted intellect in the time of the exile, 605 BC, when he was taken out of Jerusalem by the Babylonians. Of course, King Nebuchadnezzar recognized his giftedness. When he was 15, Daniel was taken, 15-ish, along with some other guys from the royal courts out of Jerusalem. And they take him and they put him into basically a Babylonian graduate school. It'd be like the equivalent of Ivy League, of the most rigorous graduate school in Babylon at the time. Throw Daniel in that for 3 years and raise him up. And he serves on the royal court, second, third command, you might say, to some of the Babylonian kings for the rest of his life, about 70 years through the Medo-Persian kingdom and so on. And so here he is, this brilliant man of God, chosen to write this book in very uncertain times. We have to recall the context here. In 605 BC, the worst possible thing that any Jew could ever imagine of God's people happened. Pagan, unbelieving nations came and shaved Jerusalem to the ground. They burned it with fire. This was unimaginable. How could the city of God, God's city, how could this happen? Because this is where God's throne is, as it were, in Jerusalem, so they thought. How could this city be toppled over like Legos? And furthermore, thousands taken in three deportations in 605, 597, and 586 BC, taken hundreds of miles away to pagan Babylon. How could that happen? We're God's people. We're supposed to be the privileged ones. That's what they were thinking, as it were. And so the times were uncertain. They perhaps thought that God had just thrown in the towel on us. We have no idea about our future. In fact, there is no more future for God's people. Look where we're at. We're in Babylon under pagan rule. There's no more temple. This was where the presence of God dwelt. Into that uncertain, insecure thinking is given the book of Daniel. And the purpose of this book is to show that the God of the Bible is sovereign. He's in sovereign control of history. And he is calmly bringing all things toward and under the rule of Jesus Christ and his eternal future global theocratic kingdom. Everyone can remain calm. This is all in planned. The God is sovereign. Really, Daniel shows that God not only knows what's going to happen in all things and all events of history, but he's sovereign over them. He's sovereign over them. In effect, God shows that because what God does is he foretells, again, with this crazy accuracy, events of history, even secular history, even things that seem to have no bearing on God's people, about, again, Greek rulers and wars in Egypt and so on going on between 605 BC to the first coming of Christ. Daniel foretells everything that's going to happen, and it happened. No one even argues that. And then, sort of in part two, God, through Daniel, foretells history just to about the time preceding the second coming of Christ. Things like the tribulation, who's going to be ruling, what's going to happen, all that's going to go down there. Things yet to happen, of course. God is saying, in effect, don't worry. It's all under control. I am sovereign. There is not this dualistic, Platonic type battle happening in the universe. It is just God. God alone on the throne, carrying it all out. This is the message for our day. This is a message for God's people and for those who are not yet God's people, who need to become such, to embrace the sovereignty of God. It's the most important thing about God. It's not always an easy thing to embrace about God. Paul Washer has appropriately said in our day, he said that the attribute of God that is least palatable to the carnal man is his sovereignty. So it is. Our sin can tolerate many things, but one thing it cannot tolerate is the idea of being ruled, of being under the lordship of another, because in our sin we crave autonomy, we crave glamour, we crave glory, we crave independence. But God says, both to rebuke that idea and to comfort us that we might rest, I am sovereign. I don't share my throne. And so this is, in effect, what's being communicating brilliantly through this book. Daniel. Interesting side note, a little trivia on Daniel. As we know, most of the Old Testament was originally inspired in Hebrew. Daniel 2 through 7 is in Aramaic. Aramaic, which is an ancient East language very similar to Hebrew, but Aramaic was to the ancient East world what English is now to 21st century, much of the Western world. It's the language of commerce, of international trade, hence the Aramaic here. And so anyhow, God foretells with stunning detail these events and communicates that he reigns, that we might have certainty in uncertain times, whether then, 6th century BC, or today, in the 21st century. Some of us struggle with anxiousness, with worry, with doubt. These are normal things. The solution to that is not to numb or ignore that. The solution to that is God reigns, and he is sovereign. It's the ballast for your soul like no other. God is sovereign. So with that then, the main idea of the message, just sort of a bird's eye view where we're going tonight, it's in your bulletin. Put it up here as well. Despite even the most uncertain times, you talk about uncertain times for the Jews here. We have no Israel, we have no Jerusalem, we have no temple. It couldn't get worse than that for the Jews. And we're not even in the land. Those are uncertain times. Whether then or now, despite uncertain times, God reigns. He reigns over history as judge and sovereign, as he brings all things under the eternal sovereignty of Christ, of the Messiah. The Jewish people in 6th century B.C., I mean, they knew the Messiah was coming. It had been prophesied in, you know, in Micah and in Isaiah and so many other books. They knew Christ, which is a word for Messiah, that he is coming. Not only is he coming, all things are going to be put under his rule. That's where this is going. That's what the message of Daniel says. So with that then, if you're taking notes, we're going to see five peace-giving truths from the text. Five peace-giving truths for uncertain times. Five peace-giving truths for uncertain times. We have zero idea what's going to happen in 2014 as far as the events of earth and our nation and so on being carried out, but we know these things, and these are the most important things we need to know. Five peace-giving truths. How greatly you need peace and I need peace in uncertain times. These truths are the greatest sort of infusers, you might say, of peace. And number one is this. I'll put them up here. Things are chaotic, but never out of control. Things are chaotic, but never out of control. Things are chaotic personally, maybe, in your life. Maybe you're suffering. You have struggles, as we all do, that are normal, that seem chaotic. Locally, things might seem chaotic. At your job, nationally, internationally, things certainly seem chaotic. But the book of Daniel says they're not out of control. We have to stop saying that as Christians, by the way. It's unbiblical speaking to say things are out of control. That is incorrect. God says, no, they're in control. By chaotic, I mean a state of confusion or unpredictability. Well, I want to get us up to speed to look at verse 9. He says, I kept looking. The visions, we just read about those. I want to explain those briefly. There are many, many rocks to turn over and gems to look at here in Daniel. I'm just going to give a sweeping flyby. If you want more details, you can come talk to me afterwards about some good Daniel commentaries. But here's what's happening in these visions, verse 1 through 8, by the way, which are further explained in verse 15 to 28 of verse Daniel, which are also explained in chapter 2 of Daniel. It's a repeat, sort of give additional details and say for certain these things are going to happen. Here's what's going on with the visions. Chapter 7 is one prophecy given to Daniel by God, 553 BC. The four beasts that we saw represent four empires. The first one, look back at verse 4. It's a lion with wings of an eagle. Why is this? This symbolizes the Babylonian Empire, 605 to 539 BC, when they were conquered by Medo-Persia. Why a winged lion? That was Babylon's symbol. Archaeological evidence is unearthed, surprise, surprise, that the royal gates in front of Babylon had winged lions on them. You can go and see this in museums and so on. This is all foretold. Second empire, verse 5, another beast, this lopsided bear, kind of a bizarre scene with ribs in its teeth. This represents the very powerful. It's a brutish type scene. It represents the brutish Medo-Persian Empire, which came in a night, in one night, which this is in Daniel 5, by the way, and destroyed Babylon. And they sort of assume the rule in the ancient Near East, 539 to 331 BC. The third empire, verse 6, I kept looking, behold, another one like a leopard. Four wings, four heads. What is going on here? This, why a leopard? Because a leopard in the ancient East is one of the fastest and most destructive of animals. Put a couple of wings on it. That really accelerates the swiftness with which it can conquer and destroy. Therefore, this symbolizes the Greek Empire. Alexander the Great came in, and in 4 years, and really what seemed like a very supernatural with supernatural swiftness took rule all the way from Europe to Africa to India. The 4 years in which he exercised his sovereignty and dominated the East seemed supernatural. It seemed like no one could do it. You could read stories of how they marched through the night and incredible things. Why the four heads? Because when Alexander the Great was probably murdered, you history buffs, he was maybe poisoned, we don't really know exactly. When he's like 32, 33, under his rule, gets split into four ways. Hence the four heads of the leopards and so on. We could talk more about that, but it's this supernatural speed with which the Greek Empire, under the sovereignty of God, was able to dominate. And then fourth and last, verse 7. This beast that Daniel says, this is just a beast. It's different. It's not like any animal. It has iron teeth. It's just ravaging, rampaging through the ancient East. What's happening here? This symbolizes the Roman Empire, and there's a part one of the Roman Empire and a part two of the Roman Empire. Part one, after the Greek Empire, they really ascend after the Greeks as the Roman Republic. It's the empire into which Christ was born. Man, they were known as for their savagery, putting hundreds of thousands into slavery, wiping out whole civilizations and so on. And of course, the persecution with which they enacted on Christians in the first couple of centuries. But they kind of faded out. 476 AD, some say as late as 18th century. Because there's remnants of Roman government, Roman rule, even in America and so on. But that sort of dies out. And then there'll be a Roman government part two. Roman government having sort of residual Rome in it. That will come about and be ruling and reigning when Christ returns. Okay, well, if this is confusing to you, I'll show you a chart in just a minute. But anyhow, these are the four great empires from 605 and on that are recognized. And then, verse 8, there's these 10 horns on this beast. And then one of them rises up. One of them rises up, this boastful horn with eyes, and it rips three other horns. These symbolize 10 rulers. During the time of the tribulation, the 7-year time of unprecedented persecution, worldwide destruction, also worldwide unity, the world will be united under this one horn, who is the Antichrist, capital A. He's a brilliant politician, a brilliant, probably an economist, a leader, and so on. But he's a vile man, and he will cause unprecedented destruction on the earth, especially on God's people. But his doom will come quickly when Christ returns. He's the 10th horn. If all that's confusing to you, very quickly, a little chart here that shows what's going on. Back to the far left, Daniel's time, 605 BC. You have Babylonian Empire, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, part one. Up to the cross, a few centuries after the cross, Rome ruling, again from the Republic to the Empire. And then you have the Church Age, which is however long it is, a question mark amount of years. And then we have the Rapture, talked about in 1 Corinthians 15 and 1 Thessalonians 4 and so on. And then you have that 7-year tribulation. Noticed under that, you have sort of Rome part two. It says that this beastly iron teeth empire not only came after the Greek Empire, but also will be ruling and reigning during this tribulation. Again, that's yet future. That's yet to come. And then, of course, the second coming of Christ will happen. And then the millennial kingdom, the 1,000-year global theocratic reign of Christ, which is yet to happen, of course, the eternal state after that. So, that is the scene here. Why all this detail in the text? To show you now, Daniel then, and God's people then, that God sovereignly reigns. Things seem chaotic, but they're not out of control. It's all been foretold. It's actually all been prescripted. Psalm 139, Isaiah 46, 9, 11 says God wrote history, and he's carrying it all out. It's not out of control, and we need to stop saying that. It's chaotic, but it's not out of control. God is verifying that with us here, for us, we should say. We can remain calm. What's going to happen in 2014? Who has any clue? God's people can remain calm. And if we could fast forward even to Matthew 6, 31 to 33, Christ says, look, you don't need to worry about stuff like tomorrow's, the next day's. All you need to do, what does he say? Seek first what? The kingdom of God and his righteousness, and I'll take care of you as long as I've determined to take care of you. Do not let the idols and the worries of unbelievers capture your heart. Something will capture your heart in 2014. No doubt. We will seek something in 2014. We will perhaps be eagerly anxious in 2014. We will have ambitions in 2014. What will those be for you? There'll be hype. There'll be new trends. There'll be new hot products that come out. There'll be new theories about health, wealth, prosperity, and everything in between. Maybe this year, maybe this will be the year the butter's bad for you again. It's been good, then bad, then good, then bad, and good, then bad. I sure hope it's the year that it's good for you. I love butter. I picked up on the coconut trend as well. I'm enjoying that right now. Whatever your worries, ambitions, whatever, let them be calibrated that knowing that things are not out of control. God's got the end dialed. Chaotic, not out of control. Since that's the reality, what a great purpose and truth to set your heart on. What a great ambition for you to serve that end for 2014. It's the year everything's going. You can try to swim upstream this class 6 rapid, but you're just going to be swimming going downstream anyways. There's nothing better for us to be anchored in than things are chaotic, but not out of control. Number one. Number two. Speaking of which, holy God reigns. Building on that last truth, holy God reigns in unthreatened supremacy and sovereignty. The God of the Bible, holy God reigns in unthreatened supremacy and sovereignty. There's no threat. We'll see that in the text. Notice verse 9. What a comforting text this is, by the way. Look at verse 9. I kept looking until thrones were set up. Here we are. This future literal scene, which will happen around the time of Christ's return. Most likely the scene that corresponds to Revelation 20, 11 through 15. The judgment of all who refuse the love of Christ. It's where all history is moving towards. It's a scene of judgment. By the way, it's been said that death is the great equalizer. Death is not the great equalizer. Death is not the great equalizer. Judgment is the great equalizer. Judgment is. Will not the judge of all the earth do right? He certainly will. It's a humbling truth. That's the great equalizer. This event is the great equalizer. We approach it in humility and fear and embracing Christ, thankful for him. And so anyhow, in this scene of God, there's 11 expressions of his supremacy alone under point 2 here. Let's look at the first one. Number 1, thrones are set up. This first thing God shows us are thrones. And in ancient times, look there. Thrones are set up. In ancient times, thrones, they meant something far different than they do now. Now they're merely nice museum artifacts we look at in England and say, oh, I wonder which pontiff or king or whoever sat themselves on that. But back then, back in the day, a throne was a chair of sovereignty. A throne was not a place for clowns. It was not a place for the undignified. It was not a place for changing in relative ethics. What's right for you is right for you. A throne was no such place for such shameful type of thinking. But it was a place of upright, objective rule based on principle, not culture. A throne, furthermore, in ancient times, it was for the highest dignitary and was supposed to symbolize power, stability, integrity, dignity, and justice. What is right? What is good for people? It's no accident then that God shows Daniel and us thrones. There's a stability here. And as Daniel and the world, and in his time, even in ours, Daniel's world had really witnessed a tabloid-like, of sort of foreign relations back and forth in the Mediterranean world for decades and centuries, just murdering each other, bantering back and forth. This ruler had an affair with that ruler and squabbling and so on. Shameful immorality among rulers. This picture of a throne was like an unmovable anchor in bedrock to show that God reigns in unrivaled supremacy despite what the chaos you see going on. Second, and even more important, though, notice the text. And the Ancient of Days took his seat. What a great scene. The Ancient of Days, as we sang and Neil explained to us, it's a title of God only used in Daniel. It's a fascinating term. It speaks to the eternality of God. Consider the idea with me, this Ancient of Days. His days are ancient relative to anyone of any time. Ancient meaning the quality of long existence, and relative to Daniel in the 6th century BC or our time now, he's Ancient of Days. Relative to Adam and Eve, he's Ancient of Days. This eternality, it has the idea that no matter how far back you go in time, you're never a day closer to the beginning of God's existence. You could even go before time start, before time started, before creation, and you could go back 100 billion years, and you would not get 1% closer to the beginning of God's existence. You would still be 100% away from the beginning of his existence. Even if you went back another 100 billion years, and another 100 billion years, you would still be infinitely far away from the beginning of God's existence. That's the idea of Ancient of Days. He has no beginning. Whatever that means, whatever that's like. God, Christ, has no beginning. What a stability, what an anchor to your soul that is. Nothing. He's unrivaled in supremacy and sovereignty. So it's only fitting that, look back at the text third, he takes his seat. Do you see that there? Notice, he took his seat. How terribly inappropriate it would be for anyone else to take that seat, to take that throne. No one compares to sovereign God, the God of the Bible. No one. To sit in such an exalted place as this place of objectivity, of integrity, of justice, all that is right, God takes his seat there. And notice too, no one gives God his seat. No one says, oh God, you may ascend to this. There's no one there to coronate God as if anyone was superior to him. He takes it on his own. It's his seat. He grants himself his kingship. He is sovereign. Fourth, look at verse 9. His vesture is like white snow, and the hair of his head is like pure wool. Notice Daniel's sort of grabbing for term. He says it's like snow. It's like wool. He's just trying to grab for words to describe the brilliance of the glory of God that he's seeing. He can't grab. He's just picking analogies from the earth, but nothing compares with the brilliance of this brightness that's coming from God. The idea here of this brightness, it's holiness. That God is pure holiness. There is not one immoral blemish in him. Our God is holy. He's a holy God. Take a step back with me for a moment, though, and consider that Daniel is seeing God. What a frightening idea, because as Daniel and any reader of the Old Testament knew, you don't just look at God. People died when they tried to do that. Daniel, being a scholar, a wise, a godly man, he would never have chosen to see God. This is God coming down to him. Daniel would not, like many in our day, pray irreverently for a vision to see God. Daniel knew such a sight would be devastating. I don't want to see God. And the same with Jesus. Since the day Jesus ascended to heaven, 33 AD, I mean, he looks like this and how he's described in Revelation. We wouldn't dare ask for visions to see him like that. Never. So it was with Daniel. And yet in God's great compassion, and his compassion on Daniel and God's people then, his compassion on you, his compassion on me, he grants us to see. It's enough to see him from his word. Oh, that's abundantly sufficient to see God. What a stability this is. What a ballast for your soul. Well, notice furthermore, His throne, end of verse 9, was ablaze with flames. His throne is ablaze with flames. Literally, the Aramaic is probably closer to the idea of his throne is flames of fire, or his throne is a blazing fire. The throne itself is an inferno. The throne is not on fire, it is fire. And not just a little sort of spark, but an inferno. A five-alarm fire. Yet God in his sovereignty sits there. He sits there calmly, ruling and reigning in sovereignty. Furthermore, notice, its wheels were a burning fire. It's hard to say exactly what this is. One commentator suggests the wheels are an instrument for throwing fire outward. Like kind of like Ezekiel, similar to what's going on in Ezekiel 1. We don't know exactly. But the idea of the text communicates really a threatening presence, a holiness and a supremacy that a distance needs to be kept. A judgment. Fire is something since the dawn of time. It really causes a separation between it and creature, between us. It's not something, the sight of fire doesn't invoke one to think, well, I'm strong and I'm so powerful. I'm autonomous and I'm independent. I can rule myself. You don't think that with fire. You think distance. I'm teaching my little girls right now, you don't go by the fireplace. You touch it, it's hot. You burn your hand. There's a threat there. And so because of that, there's a distance you need to keep. Unless you're Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in Daniel 3, and standing in the fire with Jesus, you'll be okay. But if you're not them, and the fire consumes us. But the fire, notice, like God, it's self-sustaining. It's not burning anything. It's just there. The self-existence of it, of God. Furthermore, though, the fire symbolizes and communicates judgment. Fire communicates judgment. In Genesis 19, when God rained fire on Sodom and Gomorrah, totally wiped them out, which, by the way, Sodom and Gomorrah is probably today underneath the south end of the Dead Sea, underneath this highly salting, mineralized part of the sea. Also, God judged his people Israel, burned with fire and so on. And so you have this fire, this blazing inferno. And then verse 10, look there. Notice what it says. A river of fire was flowing and coming out from before him. This is the fire of judgment. This is the fire, the lake of fire in Revelation 20. Notice here. I'll put up Revelation 20 real quick. The devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they'll be tormented day and night forever and ever. So this is speaking of judgment. Christ spoke about hell way more than he did heaven. It's very clear. So you have a river of fire flowing out from him. Notice also verse 10. And thousands upon thousands were attending him. Myriads upon myriads were standing before him. Daniel, again, he can't grab a number. He's just saying thousands, way more than I can count. Tens and thousands, millions possibly. Who are these? These are angels. The most powerful created beings that exist. And notice they are all attending him, and they are standing before him. They all center around God. God's the centerpiece. God's the one they attend. God's the one that they get to serve and be near. All the attention is on sovereign God. And furthermore, notice, the court sat. The books were opened. So it is. So you have a courtroom scene here going on. A courtroom scene, which brings us to point number 3. God is the judge of all. And biblically, this is to be thought of not in a way of, well, don't tell me to do what the Bible says. God's my judge. That's amen. And that's a terrible way to think of that. God is the judge, which means we need to do what he says. That's not a fact that's to produce this independent autonomy. I can do whatever I feel like. It's a fact and a truth that's to produce humility and reverence before God, and worship of God and obedience to Christ. God is the judge of all. But notice back in verse 10, the court sat. No one is doing the judging but God. And books are open. Notice that verse there, that phrase. Books are open. These are the same books from Revelation 20. These books are the fair, right, perfect record of all humanity, of everything that everyone has ever done. Not, it's totally fair, by the way. Nothing's missing, nor is anything added. God is all-knowing. Things done in secret by nobodies, things done in the dark by the most insignificant people, it's all there. Furthermore, things done flagrantly in the open, flagrantly immoral rulers and nations, it's all there. God's not adding anything, not taking anything away. The books are opened. Adjudication will be swift, it'll be perfect, and it'll be totally fair. Praise God, God's a fair God. But God have mercy on us, God's a fair God. He's a fair God. It's a courtroom scene of one of judgment, where judgment means a formal, final decision given by a qualified authority in the administration of justice, what is right in light of God's law. He's the sovereign judge of all. He'll do right. Well, notice also as God is the judge, look at verse 11. I kept looking. Because of the sound of the boastful words which the horn was speaking. Again, briefly, this horn is that final ruler who has united the entire globe in a one-world government. Not tribulation just before Christ returns, which we eagerly await. But notice, his time is up. The clock winds down for him. But look, the sound of these boastful words which the horn is speaking. His heart is so hardened by sin, and you see really the power of human sinfulness here. His heart is so hardened that he sees Christ, he knows his hours and minutes and seconds are numbered, but he's still boasting. He's still talking, saying things like, well, God, that's not right. I'll do whatever I feel like. This isn't really going to happen. You don't have power, whatever else he's saying. What's right for me was right for me. How dare you judge me, God? And other blasphemies, but his end is coming his end is coming quickly. And he could have surrendered to Christ. He could have just asked Christ forgiveness, but he's so hardened by sin, he will not do it. As anyone else could have just, God, would you please forgive me? He won't do it. And so, as a result, I kept looking until the beast was slain, its body destroyed, and given to the burning fire. How quickly they're boasting, and their reign will tragically end. Not only the horn, but this entire beast, this entire empire. They're just crumpled up like a little piece of paper and thrown in the fire instantly, swiftly. Judgment will be fair. It will be quick. It will be full. It will be terrifying. Furthermore, verse 12, as God exercises his rightful reign as judge, verse 12, as for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away. Their rule, it's gone. Notice how quick things change. These beasts, it seems like they're ruling the earth. There's no hope for God's people. That everything's careening out of control. God can't possibly be reigning on a dime. Over. Their dominion is taken away. And notice, but an extension of life was given and granted to them for a period of time. Probably this is speaking to right after the millennial kingdom, the thousand-year kingdom that Christ will set up, Revelation 20, 8, 9, and 10. It talks about a brief uprising that God allows. But notice back in verse 12, it says, life was granted for an appointed part period of time, meaning there's a grantor and one who appoints. It's God. God, and is for his own reasons, which we don't need to know, allows a little bit of an uprising, and then boom, it's over, into the fire. They caused much chaos on earth in their time. In an instant, it's gone. They will forever burn in the lake of fire because that's what's right, because God only does what's right. That needs to cause us to bow in reverence before we think of judgment and, yeah, all those Hitlers out there, only those, they need to be thrown in the fire, which, amen, they need to be. These kind of scenes of judgment need to cause us to look to ourselves. Because places like Romans 3, 10 through 19 and Romans 6, 23 say very clearly that we also ought to be thrown and kicked like a can into the lake of fire with them. Until we get that, we're not ready to be saved and go to heaven until you admit that truth. Very basic truth of Christianity. Furthermore, in light of this truth, how we need to be praying for our rulers of our nation. That in light of this terrifying scene, how God just quickly removes rulers and judges them. What a frightening thing. We need to pray for our rulers that every single decision they make in the White House and Congress and Senate, that they would rule in light of their judgment day that is coming. That they'd be saved. And that as Romans 2, 4 says, for all of us, I'll put it up here, all of us, whether we're a ruler or not, that we ought not think lightly of the riches of his kindness and his tolerance and patience, that his judgment is put off another day, knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance. Friend, you got to get there. You have to get there and embrace this truth. How patient God is in delaying this fiery, real, literal, eternal, conscious judgment on all humanity. What a kind God to delay it another day. So merciful of him. Let that lead us to bow in repentance, not to boast in arrogance. Number four. Fourth, peace-giving truth for your soul, which no earthly trinket or comforting idea can even approach giving peace like this. Number four, Christ will soon reign physically, globally, and eternally. He'll soon reign physically, globally, eternally. Hallelujah. That will happen. You can take this to the bank. This is more real than life itself. Christ will soon reign. We're 2,600 years closer than Daniel was. Will soon reign physically, globally, eternally, verse 13 and 14. Physically, meaning present here, seen. Globally, the entire earth, eternally, forever. Look at verse 13. Things progress, and this is the climax of the scene here. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold. It's an Aramaic word that means for an exclamatory, for an incredible event. Behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. This is Jesus. This is Christ. This is the risen Christ. This is, again, far after his first coming. This event is still future. Notice he's coming, as the text says, with the clouds of heaven. Not too many people can approach bodily the throne of God in heaven, let alone coming on clouds in heaven. The picture here emphasizes his supremacy and his deity, that Christ is exalted. And there's a big contrast between all of the Babylonian, the Medo-Persian, the Greek, the Roman empires. They merely came out of dirt. They had a beginning. They were like ants running around on the dirt, stirring up dust in their time and their kingdoms, and they were put down and went back to the dirt from which they came. But Christ, on the other hand, is far above the dirt and the sea and the water. He's far above the earth. He's coming on clouds. He's coming in heaven, from heaven, to heaven, to stand before holy God, the Ancient of Days, because he's the only one qualified. His kingdom is coming from heaven instead of out of the earth. There's a great separation between him and mere men, though he became one. Christ, again, he left us remnants of this in Acts 1:9. Remember, after he rose from the grave, Acts 1:9, we'll put it up here real quick. After he had said these things, he's teaching the kingdom, he's lifted up while they're looking at him, and a cloud received him out of their sight. He's back in heaven, which is where Christ is today, and he looks like this. And as they're gazing intently into the sky while he is going away, behold, two men, angels in white clothing, stood beside them. They also said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking to the sky? This Jesus who's been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you watched him go into heaven on the clouds." Just like Daniel said. Furthermore, notice verse 13, this interesting title. One like a son of man was coming. Son of man. The phrase here in this context, it describes his deity as humanity. He's a person, but he's deity. It's a title Christ always uses of himself 6 centuries later. About 80 times it appears in the gospel, which is one reason they tried to kill him. Because they knew he was picking up. I mean, he's calling himself God all the time, which is right before his crucifixion, Mark 14. Again, the high priest was questioning him, and the high priest knew about more about the Bible than just about anyone. They knew Daniel 7. He says, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" In other words, are you God? Jesus says, "I am." That's about as clear as you can get. I'm God. And furthermore, if that wasn't enough, Jesus adds a little bit of detail. "You shall see with your eyes the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power," besides this flaming throne, "coming with the clouds of heaven." He quotes Daniel 7 and says, "This is me. This is me." Of course, the high priest knows this, which is why verse 63, he tears his clothes and says, "What further need do we have of witnesses?" Witnesses for what? You've heard he's blaspheming. He's calling himself God. And they condemned him to be deserving of death. That's why they killed him. Because he said he's the Son of Man in Daniel 7. And he is the Son of Man in Daniel 7. He comes up, furthermore, to the throne. Watch this. It continues. "He came up to the Ancient of Days," verse 13, "and was presented before him." The point here is that the blazing throne, this inferno, possesses zero threat to Christ, though he is fully man. It possesses no threat. Neither does the bright holiness, the blinding radiance of God, possesses no threat, because Christ is equal to God the Father. You really see this high, this respectful exchanging of honor between one another. It's a brilliant scene of these two sovereigns as they're one God, but multiple persons in the Godhead. Christ is accepted on his own behalf on the throne. By the way, if you approached a throne in ancient times, you would just be killed. If you were not invited or summoned to the throne and you just walk up to a throne of a king in ancient times, you would just die. Which is why in Esther, everyone's worried why Esther goes uninvited to the king. They think she's going to get killed. And she should have been, but she isn't by God's grace. Which shows Christ here all the more emphatically. He is presented by his own merit and holiness before the throne, which speaks to his supremacy. He's welcomed with dignity before this throne. Again, a sense of respect from the Ancient of Days. Side note. This helps us appreciate things like Hebrews 4:14-16, which says if you've surrendered your life to Christ by faith, you can come confidently before the throne. That, I mean, the Old Testament reader would trip on that verse and fall down and say, "I don't know about that." Confidently before the throne? Of course, the reason being is because Galatians 3 says we're clothed in the righteousness of Christ if you've repented and been saved by faith in Christ, that his righteousness protects you, that all your sin has been dumped into him and on him on the cross, and you get his righteousness, which protects you so that you can go to God in prayer and actually be heard. And then you can have this relationship with God without dying because you have the righteousness of the Son of Man. You're acceptable on that basis alone before God the Father. Well, furthermore, something is given to him. There's a gift giving, you might say. Look at verse 14. Notice. "And to him was given," what's the Ancient of Days giving him? "Dominion, glory, and a kingdom." Dominion. It means the authority to rule. Man quickly corrupted himself as Adam and Eve were not able to rule. And of course, the Mediterranean world and our world now evidences that. Christ will correct that. He's given glory. It means high status and royalty. And finally, he's given a kingdom, which means an organized sphere, an area ruled by a king. A theocrat ruler, we would say. Christ is coming to reign, actually, literally, physically, eternally. Jesus will. The first time when Christ came, He was a suffering servant savior. But when he comes here this time, when he comes again, he's going to be a conquering, crowned king. And he'll set up his reign. So there's so many prophecies about this in the Bible that it could take us hours. Just a couple of them real quick. As we read in Psalm chapter 2, God says, I've installed my king upon Zion. I'll surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, Christ is me, you are my son. Today I've begotten you, ask of me, I'll surely give you the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You'll break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. Isaiah 9 as well. A child will be born to us. His first coming we just celebrated. A son will be given. And the government, notice, will rest on his shoulders. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or peace. Christ will rule and reign. And of course, Revelation 20, in his 1,000-year kingdom, I saw thrones, I sat on them. Judgment was given. I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Christ and the word of God, those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and not received the mark in their forehead and their hand. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Dominion and kingdom. God owns the earth. He owns the universe. He owns all mankind. They're his. Well, notice verse 14 as well. That all peoples and nations and men of every language might serve him. We'll get there in a minute. But furthermore, his dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Notice again, there's contrast between this and the four previous kingdoms of Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome 1 and 2. They rose up and crashed. They were overthrown by other kingdoms. God is making a statement here. This kingdom, this fifth kingdom, the kingdom of Christ, will never be destroyed. The world has known nothing like this. You can take this to the bank. Christ is coming back, and he's going to reign. Every knee will bow, as Philippians 2 says. God highly exalted him, gives him the name above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, those who are in heaven, on earth, and even those in hell. Every knee is going to bow, either redemptively or wrathfully, and every tongue is going to confess that he's Lord. I mean, this is going to happen. We are not to interpret the chaotic times as an unlikelihood that this will happen. Believe me, things were way more chaotic in Daniel's times than they are now. You talk about arrogant rule. Read Daniel. So where are we with Christ then? Have you readied yourself to bow to him then by bowing to him now? Bottom line. Things like neat prophet, good moral teacher, one among many spiritual gurus, these titles will not do for Jesus. They will not do. He's King, he's Lord, he's God. Have you readied yourself to bow to him then in the future by bowing to him now? Christ will soon reign physically, globally, eternally. Therefore, fifth and last. The most privileged status, therefore, for humanity. Whether you're Daniel then or us now. Now and forever is serving Christ. The most privileged, the most exalted status. I want to be a somebody. You can't get more of a somebody than that. Serving Christ. You want significance in your life, that's the epitome of it. Serving Christ. Where is that in the text? Look back at verse 14. There's a purpose statement there. Christ has given dominion, glory, and the kingdom. Why? That. Purpose statement. That. So that all peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. I mean, this is global. What a love of God here to allow people beyond just the Jews to get to serve him. I mean, this is the promise to Abraham from Genesis 12 given in 2000-ish BC fulfilled. This thing's global now. People from every nation and language. The news of Christ since Daniel's time must have spread. It has spread and still is spreading. Just as Christ calmly said it would and calmly is orchestrating that it would. But notice his purpose statement, that all people would serve him, implying in this new kingdom forever. Serve there. The word has the idea of submission so as to give honor and worship. Submission. What a great word when used in reference to Christ. Submission so as to give honor and worship. But it has zero connotation of reluctance or begrudgingly. None of that. This word, serve, this idea of serving Christ, it has the idea of this. It has the idea of one who exerts themselves for a superior with a constant demeanor of humbled privilege. One who exerts themselves for a superior with a constant demeanor of humbled privilege. Also, it has the idea of to be obedient and industrious under one of supremacy, where the one doing the industrious serving constantly feels like the beneficiary. To be obedient and industrious under the one of supremacy, Christ, where the one doing the industrious serving, us, constantly feels like the beneficiary. Amen to that. We get to serve him. Daniel, even, he's something like third in command in the kingdom of Babylon. Yet he knew that no earthly position, no earthly glamour, no earthly honor remotely approached servant of the Son of Man. He knew nothing could be as exalted as that. How will people from every language, though, tribe and tongue, how will they be there? Many of them died because they've been resurrected. That's how. Every human being will be resurrected. They will either, there's two destinies eternally for all mankind. They will either be thrown in that lake of fire forever, conscious eternal torment, or they get the exalted position and duty of serving Jesus forever as the beneficiary with delight in submission and obedience to him with no end. By the way, this picture here speaks of heaven. When you think of heaven, think of verse 14, that we might serve him and his dominion is everlasting. That's heaven. There are no other heavens because there could not possibly be anything more exalted and heavenly about that. Christ reigning and we get to serve him forever. Wherever you're at tonight, please know that there are two options for humanity. Please do not scoff at this idea either, or you will be kicked like a tin can into the lake of fire forever. It's just going to happen. It's just the way it's going to be. But today is open season for amnesty and mercy to receive the love of God. You can be spared of that, though we all deserve it, and brought into the exalted status of servant of Jesus Christ. The incredible news as this exalted Son of Man, God himself, came down to earth in his first advent as we celebrated with Christmas and immersed himself in our blazing inferno and the fiery wrath of God when he died on the cross, such that we who should be the objects of God's fiery punishment for eternity can be transferred out of that and elevated, not by our works, but by the substitutionary atoning death of Christ. We can be exalted to servants of Christ. Which one will you choose? I pray that you would choose wisely. How do I get good enough to be? You just bow in faith and praise God. This is the exalted Son of Man dove himself in to the blazing inferno of God's punishment on the cross, where otherwise it would take you an eternity to endure your punishment. Christ endured it for you on the cross. that you could spend an eternity in the best possible conditions, namely serving Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your love. You are so kind. You are so merciful, Lord, to give us such a relevant, practical text as this one. Lord, this is the most relevant thing we could have truth going into 2014. That God reigns. That Christ, you will rule globally, and by faith in you, we get to be your servant. Thank you for your love, Jesus. Those of us who are not yet saved, may we flee the wrath to come by believing in you and receiving in your love. And those of us who have, Lord, may 2014 be a year where we get to serve you with joy now into eternity. Amen.